Because of the teaching in the New Testament, we believe that baptism is essential for our salvation. Based upon passages like Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, where Jesus says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Based on passages like John chapter 3 and in verse 5, where Jesus tells Nicodemus that a man must be born of water and the Spirit if he hopes to enter the kingdom of God. Based on the accounts given to us by Luke in the book of Acts, wherein we find people being converted and saved by baptism. One such example we find in Acts chapter 8, where Philip is teaching to the city of Samaria, and we find in verse 12 that they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, and both men and women were baptized. This morning we talked about the implications of baptism, and we discussed three of those implications. Here in verse 12, we find that part of the essential teaching regarding the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ involved baptism. We find in verse 13 that Simon the sorcerer, he believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Which means that regarding the kingdom of God, the very thing that Jesus said, that baptism was a key, integral part of entering into in order to enter into the kingdom, Philip is teaching the city of Samaria regarding baptism to enter the kingdom of God and about the name of Jesus Christ. Later on, as Philip teaches the Ethiopian eunuch, we read about how Philip starts in Isaiah and teaches Christ to the Ethiopian eunuch. And as they go along the road, we find in verse 36 that the eunuch asks Philip, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Philip was consistent in his teaching, just as Paul described his teaching as being the same in every church. Philip, when he taught the Ethiopian eunuch, we find in verse 35, at the scripture in Isaiah where the Ethiopian eunuch was, beginning at this scripture, Philip preached Jesus to him. So he preached the same things that he taught the city of Samaria regarding the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. The implication that we find in verse 36 is that the same information was delivered to the eunuch as was delivered to the city of Samaria, because the eunuch himself came to understand what baptism was and how essential it was, to the effect that he asks Philip, "We've come across some water here. What does hinder me from being baptized?" Again, here in Acts chapter 8, we find in verse 38 that the eunuch commands the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. One of the implications we find here, once again, as we looked at this morning in John chapter 3 and verse 23, is immersion being the implication. They went down into the water. It wasn't enough just to sprinkle. It wasn't enough just to pour. He was immersed. He was buried in this water. And after this, verse 39, we find the eunuch goes on his way rejoicing, because he understood that he was now saved from his sins. He had been taught regarding the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we know that early on in the spread of the gospel, Ethiopia was right there in the receiving of the gospel and the teaching of it, and churches being established. And certainly one possible scenario was that the Ethiopian eunuch helped in that effort to teach in Ethiopia. This afternoon, we want to consider three more implications of baptism. We establish that baptism is commanded. It is described within the context of salvation. It is the key component of the culmination of that process coming to salvation and forgiveness of sins. But regarding the words that are written for us regarding baptism, there are other implications attached to baptism as being essential to salvation. Things that we can help our friends and our neighbors to understand beyond just the fact that baptism brings us to salvation, that it washes away our sins. There are other elements that the scriptures teach us as well. The first one this afternoon, the fourth one that we want to consider overall, turn with me to Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 1, Paul has been dealing with the Jewish mind in the chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, helping them to understand, as he mentions in chapter 2, that you're guilty of the very same things that you're condemning Gentiles for. And you're redefining what sin is in your mind. We find in chapter 6, verse 1, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" So what Paul describes here is actually a concept that is taught in our religious community and Christianity as a whole. That because of grace, it doesn't matter how much we sin. That's all the more grace that is bestowed upon us once we become saved. Once we get into that saved state, sin no longer affects us. Or we're constantly being cleansed of it without having to do anything. And notice how Paul, 2,000 years ago, he dealt with this concept. When he said, "Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound?" But the more we sin, the more God's grace abounds toward us. Verse 2, no, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Paul in verse 2 describes a change of behavior, an acknowledgement that a certain course of conduct was sinful, and therefore now that something has changed, a different course of conduct is necessary. So when he says in verse 3, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized?" We mentioned this morning in several passages that baptism, it wasn't just an outward sign of an inward faith or an inward grace, but rather it was functional. Well, here in verse 3, we have both the imagery of baptism being described as well as the functionality of baptism being described. "Do you not know that as many of us," he's speaking to Christians, didn't matter if they were Jew or Gentile, "as were baptized into," the same language he uses with the Galatians in chapter 3, "as many of us as were baptized into Christ," that's the function, that's what baptism did, it put us into Christ, "as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death." There's part of the imagery. There's part of that representation. That when I was buried in that water, it was the same as when Jesus was buried in the ground. And when he rose 3 days later, it represented the power of God. Romans chapter 1 and in verse 4, how that God declared his son to be his son with power through the resurrection of the dead. Same way, when we are brought up out of the water, we are new. We are pure. We are clean. Verse 4, "Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death." You see how the functionality of baptism and the imagery or the representation, they go hand in hand. Because here in verse 4, part of us died when we were baptized. There was some part that we put to death. We were buried with him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also we should walk in newness of life. This is the representation. As Jesus was raised, we are raised, but we're new. We're made clean. We're made pure. That old man died, and a new man has been created. The imagery being described here is the difference of the commitment, the mindset, the attitude, and the course of conduct in a person's life. Everything that culminated to the decision to be baptized included repentance, the acknowledgement of past behavior as being sinful and wrong, and now they have committed themselves to turning away from that course of conduct and committed themselves to a course of conduct that glorifies God in their life. In verse 5, Paul says, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death," we've been united together in being buried, Jesus and buried in the earth, us being buried in water, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. Notice the language that Paul uses, and notice the attachment that he has to the imagery of what happened to Jesus and the connection to the lives of what a Christian should be. Death no longer has dominion over him, he says in verse 9. But then when we go to verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. Which is to say, you are no longer under the old law, you're under grace. And by extent, law by itself can't save you. Grace saves you. That's not to say that there's not still law. But that law cannot save you. This is why in verse 13, Paul says, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Notice the past tense that Paul uses to describe a particular event that took place at some point in the lives of these Romans. This event that all of a sudden something changed. Something that they did. Something that they obeyed. Notice verse 17. God be thanked, you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. It's not that they shouldn't still continue to obey. Paul addresses that in verse 16. Obedience leading to righteousness. Does that mean they still have something to obey? Absolutely. Is there still law of right and wrong that is to guide their conduct? Absolutely. That's the very point he makes in verse 1. But he speaks to a particular event, a particular moment when all of that started. And that moment took place when they were set free from sin, verse 18. You having been set free from sin. What was it that Peter told the Jews to do in Acts chapter 2? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. It is that Paul is referencing. That moment in which these individuals were baptized. They were set free from sin. Their old man was put to death. A new creature was to be created. What Paul's describing here, though, is the fact that they have not done a good enough job in resurrecting a new creature. They were set free from sin, so why are you going back to it? Why are you trying to resurrect that old man that was put to death? You're trying to go back to that from which you have been freed. And the implication that is included in this concept is to recognize that baptism, the way the Bible presents baptism, in addition to being essential for salvation, the means by which we are forgiven of our sins, baptism implies the need to change my life. It wouldn't be enough if our entire religious Christian community realize that baptism was essential to salvation. That would not be enough. Because even in our society, the means by which you are saved, being irrelevant at this point, even if they all agreed baptism is the means by which they're saved, if they continue to believe that once you're saved, it doesn't matter what you do, it doesn't matter how you act, doesn't matter what how you worship, it still results in the same end, sin. And Paul says we are not to act in that way anymore. We are to be guided by what God says is right and wrong. So as a result, our lives must change when we're baptized. And for these Jews, to whom Paul is writing to express their need to acknowledge what true repentance really is, not just redefining sin, not to say, oh, well, the Gentile sin is worse than mine, when Paul specifically says in chapter 2, you are guilty of the same things. You need to present yourself as members or as slaves of righteousness. And notice the emphasis, verse 16, of obedience leading to righteousness. A continued obedience. The second implication that we want to consider, technically the fifth one for the day, is in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, we ended our lesson this morning in 1 Peter chapter 3 in acknowledging and understanding the antitype that doth now save us, which is baptism. But I want us to take a look here at what that means, what that term antitype is all about. Notice going back to verse 18. Of 1 Peter chapter 3, Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, Jesus being the only just, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. This reference to being to he went and preached to the spirits in prison. A lot of times people get that confused. They think, oh, Jesus went and he can preach to people who have died already. That's not the reference. The spirits in prison is a reference to people lost in sin. And he brings up verse 20, the world that existed before the flood, in which only eight people were righteous in the sight of God. Only eight. However many thousands or possibly millions of people that lived at that moment, all of them were lost. They were spirits in prison. And for over 100 years, by Noah's work, not to mention whatever he tried to say to warn people, just the ark in and of itself stood as a monument, as a testimony that God's going to bring about a change. God is going to draw a line separating the just from the unjust. Notice how Peter says that eight souls were saved through water. James brings this up, but he describes this as how that Peter or Noah and his family were saved through the ark. Well, they were. The ark is what kept them safe from the floods. But that's not what Peter's point is. Peter wants to bring something else to light. He says that the water saved Noah and his family. Not the ark, water. Because the ark saved them physically. Water saved them spiritually. Notice what the dividing line is. Verse 21. There is also an antitype which now saves us. Just as Noah and his family were saved through water, we too are saved through water. This term antitype literally means striking against. We've talked about this before. It's like having a hard, like an old-fashioned typewriter. And you've got the letter in metal on the arm. And when it strikes the ink ribbon, it makes the impression on the paper. Well, guess what? The impression on the paper was the flood. It is that to which Peter is describing. The flood was a foreshadow. It was that which we see, but there was something behind it of substance that it represented. It is that which Peter says saves us today. Well, it's not a flood. Baptism. Baptism is that of substance. Baptism is that arm on that typewriter, that hard, immovable object which we only saw a shadow of in Noah and the flood. What we find is, verse 21, that it's not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but it is the answer or the proclamation of a good conscience toward God. A lot of times people go, oh, it's about conscience. It's conscience. It's a conscience issue, whether you're baptized or not. No, that's not what Peter says. Peter said it is the answer of a good conscience. Why? Because what's the question then? What is it that prompts this declaration, this proclamation of a good conscience? A good conscience recognizes it needs to be cleansed. It needs to be saved. That's what that conscience, when it is taught properly, what is right and what is wrong, the heart is pricked. And a good conscience says, what must I do? What can I do to be saved? And the answer to that is baptism. Because it doesn't just remove the filth of the flesh. That's not what baptism is about. It's about removing the filth of the spirit. Removing the sin. So in what way then is baptism that thing of substance that is foreshadowed in the flood? Water is what divided Noah and his family from a generation of wickedness. Water is what saved them from a whole generation of people whose thoughts were evil continually, Genesis tells us. Water saved them from that. And it became the dividing line between the righteous and the unrighteous. Between the sinful and the wicked and those who sought to serve God. Well, it continues to be so today. In fact, all the while, that was God's intention, that was God's plan for water to be the dividing line between righteous and unrighteous. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. And notice the end of verse 21, baptism through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Resurrection of Jesus is what gives baptism its power. Because what good would it be for us to be baptized, to have our sins washed away, if there was never any evidence, never proof, never any guarantee that we would one day be raised to a home in heaven? Baptism would be pointless. Because forgiveness of sins, that's not the end all. It's a means to an end. Only those who are pure and saved from their sins can enter the kingdom of heaven. But that necessitates the need for the resurrection. That's why Jesus being raised from the dead is so important to baptism. This is part of the reason we're baptized, not just to have our sins washed away, but because we want to go to heaven. Part of the implication here is that the resurrection, in being baptized, part of what we're proclaiming when we do that is, I believe one day I will be raised. Otherwise, this whole process is pointless. And that's why the resurrection of Jesus Christ provides the power to separate the just from the unjust. The third and final, or the sixth and final implication we want to consider this afternoon is in Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 3 this morning, we looked at how Paul describes there not being any difference between Jew and Greek, or male or female, bond or free. And the implication being that all are one in Christ Jesus. There is no racism, sexism. There is no dividing of the members of the body of Christ along those lines, because we're all spirits. We all have spirits. We all have souls. And we view one another in that lens, not in the lens of the world. Coming back to Galatians chapter 3 and in verse 6, Paul says, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many..." Notice, and really, verse 26 is really connected to verse 25 and 24. This is in an effort to help the Galatians to understand why they do not need to be beholden to any aspect of the old law, that it's been done away with, despite the fact that they've been convinced by false teachers they need to combine circumcision and elements of the law with Christ. But in verse 24, "Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." Because the effort to be justified by law was a key element of that which needed to be repented in the Jewish mind. They thought that they were justified by law, by their works. And the whole point is that no, that was never to be the case. Verse 25, "But after faith has come, we no longer are under a tutor." There's no need for the old law any longer. Now we have that to which the old law was always pointing all along, with Christ. "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." This has a direct connection to Abraham, which is who Paul mentions in verse 29. "And you, if you are Christ's, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." The idea of being sons of God through faith is that through faith you have access to that promise to Abraham that all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, everyone can access that promise through faith. The law created a separation, it created a wall, a barrier between the Jew and the Gentile. But Jesus came along and he broke down that wall. He took away the separation between Jew and Gentile, Ephesians chapter 3, so that he could unite both in one body. Ephesians chapter 2, my apologies. So in verse 26, when he says, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." The last implication that we want to consider is the fact that baptism is not a work of earning your salvation. We've talked before about the definition of works and how that there are two different kinds of works under consideration in the book of Romans. One is the works that I do by which I consider myself to be righteous. I consider myself justified. Look at what I have done. It is that which is condemned by Paul in the book of Romans and really throughout the New Testament. But rather, the works of faith that James describes, faith without works is dead. Are those works meant to earn my salvation? No, they're meant to confirm my faith. James brings up Abraham, how that the scripture was fulfilled, how that Abraham believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness. That was fulfilled when he offered Isaac on the altar. Why? Because it proved his faith that he was willing to do whatever God said, even if it meant killing his son, because he believed God would just raise him back again, because he's the son of promise. So, having said that, verse 26 and 27 carries with it the understanding that baptism, and even into verse 29, that baptism, is it a work? Yes, it is. It is a work of faith and obedience. And we link that back to Romans chapter 6. "You obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered." That was a work. They obeyed that which God told them to do. Just as Abraham, his works justified him when he obeyed God and offered Isaac on the altar. It wasn't a work to earn his salvation. It was a work that confirmed his faith. Baptism is a work of faith and obedience. When people try to tell you that baptism, you're trying to earn your salvation, what they're really saying is that they don't want to have conditions to their salvation. Take baptism out of the equation. You still have four other conditions that must be met before one can be saved anyway. But people don't like that. They want to be saved on their terms by their definitions. But would anybody argue that repentance isn't necessary for salvation? Very rarely would you ever hear that. Most people will admit, oh, absolutely, you need to repent. That's part of what Peter told the Jews to do. Would you hear anybody say that confession isn't necessary? Confession is made unto salvation, Romans chapter 10. That confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that the Ethiopian eunuch himself in Acts chapter 8 confessed regarding Christ Jesus, is the basis upon which we can have salvation, because this is what I believe and this is why I'm going to do what God has told me to do. Nobody would argue against confession, I don't think. I've never heard anybody argue against it. I've never heard anybody argue against repentance. But baptism, for some reason, that's the wrench in the cogs here for some people. And yet, baptism is not a work that earns salvation. Notice what Paul says. You are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And what was the end result of that? You have become sons of God. That's the end result of that. Some people use the idea that we're all children of God in a definition to describe that we're all God's creation. Well, that's absolutely true. We are God's creation. God created Adam and Eve. He created man and woman. He created all of us. I understand that. I get that. But with regard to the children of God, sons of God, and salvation, it is only ever in context of the righteous. Never all creation. You are all sons of God. These are the individuals who God acknowledges as being righteous because of their faith. Well, what did they do to enter into that relationship? As many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ. Which is to say, you've put on His character. You've put on His mind. You have put on the seeking to be righteous, seeking to be sinless, seeking to be pure and blameless. You have put on Christ. And there is a suggestion of, an implication here of commitment and devotion. You have put Him on. That He's not just something you can take off and put on anytime you want. When you're baptized, you put on Christ. You don't take Him off. We discussed these three implications earlier. The fact that one baptism is how we're added to the one body or the one church. That there's no partiality in the body of the Lord. That the old law has ended. Now we recognize that from more teaching in the New Testament, that the implication of baptism demands a change of life. The implication is that it is the dividing line baptism is between the righteous and the wicked. And the implication of baptism is that it is a work of faith and obedience, not a work by which I seek to earn my salvation. It is what brings me into contact with the blood of Jesus. It is the means by which I am made a son of God through faith. This morning we talked about circumcision and the circumcision of the flesh versus the circumcision made without hands in Colossians. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, we find that this always was the intention of God for His people. Where Moses calls on the children of Israel, Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 16, "Therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer." I read that and I think about what Stephen accused the Jews of being, stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and in ears. In Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6, Moses says that the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. Even under the Old Testament, obedience through faith was always meant to be the course of action for God's people. Now, under the law of Christ, there continues to be a differentiation of right and wrong. Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? The definition of sin and not sin is God's standard of right and wrong. Shall we continue to sin? Shall we continue to trespass and break the law of God? No. We've died to sin. The implications that we find in baptism are scattered throughout the New Testament. And these are simply six. We noticed a few others to kind of give us an idea of what we were talking about in Acts chapter 10 and in John chapter 3, verse 23. You know, I was talking to a doctor not too long ago, and I was telling him what he asked me what I did for a living. I told him I'm a preacher, and we were talking, and he said that he was driving down the road. One day he saw a sign. I think I've mentioned this before. And it had I forget what he said was on the sign, but it had some kind of a religious call to accept Jesus into his heart. And he believed firmly that he was saved right there in that seat as he was driving on the highway. What's interesting is that when you discuss God with people, you discuss salvation with people, when you talk to them about their salvation, it's always based on a feeling. It's based on a non-definable thought that they had. Well, I accepted Jesus into my heart. Well, what did you do? Did you pray? Did you say some special magic words? What did you do that defined that moment of salvation? What does that mean, accept Jesus into your heart? Usually it means I believed and I got a warm, fuzzy feeling all over. What if I were to tell you that God did not leave it up to interpretations of your feelings? What if we suggested to our friends that God did not leave it up to an undefinable moment where we may or may not have been saved? I think I was saved right then. I accepted Jesus into my heart, but there was no process that explained what accepting Jesus into my heart meant. How do you know that you're a Christian right now? When was the definitive moment for you? When you look back on your life, when was the moment that you knew, not that you believed in God or that you believed in Christ, when was the moment not that you decided to repent from your sins, not that you decided to confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, when is the moment that you knew that you were now a new creature? When did you die to sin? When were you raised a new creature? That is the moment that you were made a child of God. That is the definable moment. Not based on feelings, not based on suppositions, not based on some kind of indefinable quality. It is a definable moment in a person's life where they can look back and say, "This is what I did that brought me into the relationship with God that I have." Baptism. That's the lesson for you this afternoon. And I hope looking at these things helps us to expand our ability to discuss with our friends and our neighbors not just the necessity for salvation, or necessity for baptism for salvation, not just that baptism takes away sin, but to expand that pool of Scripture, that pool of logic based on Scripture, to expand our ability perhaps to appeal to their conscience. A good conscience asks, "What must I do to be saved?" Because a good conscience is pricked when they learn the truth. Hopefully we can help them to see what the answer of that good conscience is. Baptism through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We offer an invitation this afternoon to those who are not Christians to be baptized, to have your sins washed away, to be added to the body of Christ, to become a child of God. For those of us who are Christians, if you need help, you need prayers on your behalf, whatever we can do, we want to help you. Let's make sure that we have in our mind that definable moment when we were made a child of God. Let's let that motivate us every day going forward so that we don't lose sight of why we're here. We're here to fear God and keep His commandments so that we can go to heaven. Will you do that today? The invitation is extended. If you're subject, please come forward as we stand and sing.
Thinking of the promises of Christ my King, through eternal ages let His praises ring. Glory in the highest I will shout and sing. Standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises. Standing on the promises. Standing on the promises of God, my Savior. Standing on the promises. Standing on the promises. I'm standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises that cannot fail. When the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, by the living word of God I shall prevail. Standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises. Standing on the promises. Standing on the promises of God, my Savior. Standing on the promises. Standing on the promises. I'm standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises of Christ the Lord. Bound to Him eternally by love's strong cord. Overcoming daily with the Spirit's sword. Standing on the promises of God.
Do we have any Christians this afternoon who need to partake of the Lord's Supper? Thank you. If you will turn to number 180, it could be our next song this afternoon as we prepare our hearts and minds to partake of that. 180. We'll sing the first and last verse.
Wonderful story above, tell it to me again. Wonderful story of love, with the immortal strain. Angels with rapture announce it, shepherds with wonder receive it. Sinner, O oh, to believe it. Wonderful story of love, wonderful story of love.
Wonderful story of love, wonderful story of love. you would, raise your hand after each prayer, and I'll serve you. Pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, we are grateful for this opportunity that we have to come and celebrate and remember the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross for us, dear God. We ask that those who partake have the correct mindset and that their hearts are in the proper way. Please bless this bread. Bless those who partake it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's pray again. Dear Heavenly Father, once again we come before you as sinful people, dear God, that Jesus was sent to the cross, that his blood was shed, that we have hope of salvation. We're thankful for the promise and the hope that we have. Please bless those who partake of this fruit of the vine. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Next song will be number 146. 146 before we're given the opportunity to lay by in store.
Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the
Father, as we come before you, we are grateful for the many physical blessings that you've given to us. As we give back a portion, dear God, we ask that you bless these monies, help them to be used in the proper way, that your word will be further by their contribution. Please bless those who give. Help them to have a generous heart. Just let me pray. Amen.
I want to thank Michael for the words this afternoon on baptism. I want to invite any visitors we have to come back with us next time we meet, which will be Wednesday at 7. If you would stand, I'll be singing the first, second, and last verse of 395 for dismissal prayer. 395. Each day I'll do,
each day I'll do
a golden deed
by helping
those
Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you at the close of this service, praying everything we've done this day has been in accordance with thy will and pleasing in thy sight. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the many blessings that you bestow upon us each day, Heavenly Father. Most of all, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the spiritual blessings and the hope of eternal life in heaven with thee one day. Heavenly Father, I ask you to be with those that were mentioned of being sick and recovering from surgeries. Heavenly Father, I ask you to comfort them and bless them with a good portion of health, if it be thy will. Heavenly Father, we ask you to be with those who are visiting and traveling. Heavenly Father, I ask you to please be with them as they travel to their home safely. Heavenly Father, we ask you to go with us this day and throughout the rest of our lives. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.